blessing on our time as we turn open to His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for a new day of life and a new opportunity to be here and to come and to worship You and now to turn open to Your Word. God, it's already been a very full morning in so many ways of learning and singing Your praises and fellowshipping and lifting our requests to You. And it's our desire now as we turn open to the Scripture, Your Word, God, to understand it, to be able to apply it in our lives, especially this very important theme of forgiveness and how it relates to effective church discipline. God, give us wisdom, we pray, and understanding and especially applying these things. May we be honored in this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 6:14-15 says, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." These were the words with which Jesus closed His most famous prayer of all time, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And so we learn that right there in the prayer, forgiving others is an intricate part of what it means to be a Christian, to forgive other people. In Matthew 18:35, Jesus said, as we heard read this morning, that forgiveness that we receive is predicated upon us forgiving those who have offended us. And we have to forgive from our hearts. That is genuine forgiveness. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." 4:32. As Christians, we daily rejoice in forgiveness, the forgiveness that we have received through faith in Jesus Christ. It is at the center of what it means to be saved. To be saved from the wrath of God and His judgment in hell that we deserve. We don't get that because we are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. And so as those who are recipients of forgiveness from God, we are to grant forgiveness to others. It's just the Christian thing to do. And yet, I would say this can be one of the most difficult of all Christian duties. Our sinful flesh wants to be vindictive, to be vengeful. We want to take revenge. That's more inclined with what we naturally want to do. To make the offender suffer and squirm in his sorrow over the offense he did to us. And yet, when we are the guilty party, we certainly hope others will be gracious to us. And so we kind of have this duplicitous response sometimes of forgiveness. David Garland writes in his commentary that, and I'm not quoting him, summarizing him, that true forgiveness never excuses the wrong done or ignores it as if it never happened, yet it does acknowledge the need to relate to that person despite the offense and in light of the offense, as is appropriate. So, for example, someone might have harmed you or your family. You can still grant full forgiveness to the individual and continue in a relationship with that person without placing yourself or your family in a position to be harmed again. Despite the differences of opinion on how involved the relationship should be, we must agree that when there is true forgiveness, then it opens the gateway to restore a previously broken relationship. Let me ask you this morning as we begin, are there people in your life who you have yet to forgive? They've genuinely repented, they're genuinely sorrow, they've sought your forgiveness maybe even, and yet you have still not forgiven them in the same manner as God has forgiven you. My friend, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a serious matter. If that's you, we must be people who forgive others. Are you holding a grudge? Are you refusing to have a relationship with someone who is genuinely repentant? Well, this morning's passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you're not there in your Bibles, please turn open there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1156 in the Pew Bible, if you happen to be using that. And this passage helps answer several important questions regarding forgiveness. Forgiveness in particular and dealing with sin in the church in general. So we're not so much focused in this passage on personally forgiving people as much as we are as a church forgiving as an end result of the church discipline process. The questions might be asked, well, how do you stop sin from running rampant in the church? How do you protect the purity of the church? Or how do you deter fellow Christians from becoming tolerant of unbridled sin in the church? How do you protect the church's reputation as a holy entity in the eyes of the world, which we are to be? The non-Christian world should look at the church, the local church, and see a group of people that are devoted to purity, to holiness, to Christ-like living. How do you turn a sinner from the error of his way? Well, the answer to these questions is the subject of our passage this morning. And it can be summed up very simply in the two-word phrase, church discipline. Just the thought of this subject might make you uncomfortable. You might think, church discipline, oh, here we go. We're going to judge each other. Here we go. We're going to start pointing the finger and kicking people out of the church. Come on, George, do it again. Well, no, that's really not the goal of church discipline. That's never been what we want to do when we try to carry out church discipline. And yet it's a subject which too many churches either ignore or dismiss as irrelevant, with little consideration of the fact that it's Jesus Himself who gave the first formal instruction in this matter. It's a subject also that magnifies, get this, it magnifies the importance of forgiveness. Forgiveness in the process of restoring a fallen member of the church. Without church discipline, believers who fall into sin may eventually destroy their own personal testimony for Christ, as well as the reputation of the church. And even more tragically, they may find themselves believing they're a Christian, that they belong to Christ, when in fact they do not. They might persist in that state of deception, thinking they're saved when they're not. Let me ask you, how many professing Christians have you known or heard of who live quite happily in their sin, living in immorality? Or they love to attend church, but they often also like to get drunk. Or they love to gossip and spread rumors and cause division. And yet they don't get rebuked, they just continue on. Well, what's a local church supposed to do when that kind of sin starts taking place in its assembly? That's the role of church discipline. And that's what this passage we look at this morning is getting to the end of. Church discipline serves as a sort of rescue mission. It's the goal to rescue the straying sinner from the error of his ways before it is too late for him or her and too damaging for the local church. And so this morning's passage focuses on how to respond after the discipline process has been effective. It's completed. To respond with forgiveness. And it really highlights why forgiving the offender is so crucial to completing the process. If you would stand with me and let me read these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. A very important passage in our study of 2 Corinthians. Very important passage. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 11. We read here, and again, 1156 in your pew Bible if you're using that. 2 Corinthians 5, or chapter 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You may be seated. Paul's been writing, let me just do a little bit of a review here. He's been writing in chapter 1, as we've been learning, and then the beginning of chapter 2, in defense of his change of travel plans. He changed up his travel plans, and the Corinthians took him to task for it. Some of them suspected that because he did that, he was vacillating, or the word that sometimes is used is levity. He changed them lightly. He did it selfishly. He did it without consideration of the Corinthians. But we learn in chapter 1 that he had changed his plans in order to assure the Corinthians that he wouldn't have to come and bring discipline on them. He assures them he had not acted merely for his own benefit, but for theirs. What had transpired during his emergency visit to Corinth, which took place in between writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul made this emergency visit to the church, and it had been a mess. They confronted him publicly, and people challenged him, and he left Corinth in a very broken state of the relationship he had with the church. And so he could not follow through with his plan to visit them twice, both coming and going from Macedonia. Look at verse 16. He was going to visit Corinth on the way to Macedonia, and then on the way back from Macedonia, stop in again and spend time with them. But the sorrow he had experienced on that visit and their treatment of him could only be followed up by a letter, which he says was written with many tears. A painful letter. He could not handle a face-to-face visit with them on two fronts. One, because of the pain in his own heart over the whole thing, but also because he knew if he came, he would have to come with discipline. He would not be able to spare them. And so, to spare them of this and the subsequent sorrow it would bring, he opted not to come. And in that letter, he was able to articulate what they needed to do, how they needed to deal with this offender who had taken odds with Paul. And verse 9 reveals that this was a test. Verse 9 of chapter 2 reveals that this was a test to see if they would obey. And so now we get to verse 5. And in verse 5, he continues with the theme of sorrow from verses 1 to 4. Remember, he was trying to avoid sorrow, bringing sorrow on them, and then that would come back on him. He would be made sorrowful. He was trying to avoid bringing sorrow. And so he gets to verse 5, and we rejoice. They followed through with it. They had followed through with the instruction he had given them. And now we've got news back probably from Titus that the Corinthians had done that. And what's encouraging in these verses is that instead of having to further chide them about what they needed to do to discipline the offender or to rebuke them for not doing so, instead he is able to instruct them in light of the positive outcome. The person had responded positively to the punishment. This person had repented. And now Paul urges them, forgive him. Forgive him. Forgiveness is therefore not only a personal matter, but a community one. The question might be asked, well, how should the church respond to a member who repents, who turns back to Christ after being publicly disciplined? Well, after the process has been completed, with the hopeful outcome of repentance, they are to forgive and restore. Forgive, comfort, and love. So in addition to this emphasis on forgiveness, which is the major emphasis in this passage, is forgiveness. But in addition to that, these verses provide the backdrop to how this joyful point in the discipline process came about. And why it's so important for the church to respond in the proper manner when that has come to this point. So as we study these verses this morning, I want us to unpack four guidelines governing church discipline. Four guidelines governing church discipline so it might be effective. If you're taking notes, then you should have that there, and that's the first blank. These four guidelines. Now, you immediately probably will notice that there's only two guidelines I've given with some subpoints. That's because not only did I run out of room on my note page, but we're not going to get to the last two this week anyway. So you have to come back next week for the second two. But we're going to look at the first two guidelines of the four this morning. Again, the goal of church discipline should never be the humiliation, discouragement, or final rejection of a fellow believer. None of us want to be treated that way, right? No one wants to be treated that way. But instead, it is to rescue the sinner. It's to be a rescue mission carried out in the spirit of Galatians 6:1 and James 5:20, resulting in forgiveness. Galatians 6:1 reminds us, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." I love that verse. We're not supposed to come up and beat the guy up. We're supposed to try to restore him in a spiritual, in a spirit of gentleness. And don't be so cocky and arrogant to think that you can't fall too. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. James 5:20 similarly says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So in the church discipline process, the local church employs spiritual leverage, pressure over the sinning member in love for the purpose of turning him or her back to Christ, away from the sin and back to Christ. The alternative response would be to ignore the sin, just to leave it alone. Allow the believer to persist in it to the detriment of the church's reputation, to the detriment of the testimony of Christ in that person's life, as well as possibly to their eternal ruin. And so this rescue mission must be launched according to these four governing guidelines. Look at the first one, verses 5 and 6. Church discipline is conducted in the sphere of the local church. Sphere, S-P-H-E-R-E, if you're taking notes. The realm of the local church. Church discipline is, by definition, not carried out by your family, your employer, a parachurch ministry, such as a Christian educational institute, like a seminary or Bible college. But the sphere of discipline is necessarily the local church. It's not the broader evangelical community. You might be completely or largely unknown in the broader evangelical community. But the local church in which you regularly worship and serve Christ with other believers is the sphere in which church discipline is to be carried out. If I fall into sin, for example, Grace Community Church and all the people I know at Grace, and all the men I know from seminary, they are not the ones who will do anything to discipline me. Shepherd of the Hills will do nothing. And those are faithful churches. I believe those are faithful churches. But this church would be responsible to take action. And there's really two primary reasons for this, and you might want to write these down if you're unfamiliar with this subject. First reason is that only the local church has the spiritual authority directly granted by the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, to carry out the process. Only the local church has the spiritual authority to carry out the process. Matthew 18:20 and 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 indicate this. And therefore, number two, the local church has the primary spiritual accountability before God and responsibility for its members to carry out the process through its duly appointed leaders and elders and so forth. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Hebrews 13, 17, both pick up on this. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Hebrews 13, 17. So the church, the local church, has the authority to carry out church discipline from Christ, and it has the responsibility for its membership to carry out that discipline. So the discipline must take place through the local church. Now that does not mean, however, let me just make a couple observations here. That does not mean that you may not be personally obliged to practice some aspect of the discipline process as a faithful member in one of these other circles. For example, if someone were disciplined in this church and they happen to be your roommate or your fellow employee, or your employer for that matter, or someone else who's in your life in a different circle outside the context of this church, you would still have a responsibility to carry out the church discipline and what that would mean in that context. Specifically, pointing out their sin, calling them back to Christ. That's the bigger issue. Calling them to repentance, whether you're on or off the church property. And also, The fact that the local church carries out discipline does not mean that those other institutions don't have some form of disciplining their own members. They probably do. Schools, employers, even families will oftentimes not permit inappropriate behavior in their respective circles. They'll employ some sort of discipline process. A school might suspend or even expel their student. An employee might get suspended from work without pay or might get fired. A family might kick somebody out of the home because they're acting up and they're not changing. So they might have some semblance of a discipline process. However, here's the point. Their authority and their accountability is strictly of an earthly nature. It is not derived directly from Jesus Christ. Yes, I said it. Master Seminary does not have the authority to do church discipline on the students. And they know that. And that's why the seminary will back the local church, because they understand this. And you know that the Master Seminary is off the charts in my respect and the men there. But this is to elevate the local church in your eyes, to understand this is how Jesus operates. It's through His local church. Those other places do not wield the authority of Christ over His church, and so it cannot be church discipline. They're not the church. So as Paul continues with the theme of sorrow, he takes into account the sphere of the church in which the church discipline was carried out. First off, a sub-point there. Church discipline arises from offenses in the church, which are inevitable. It is inevitable, beloved, we will offend one another. Sometimes in really bad ways. We will offend one another. He writes to them, look again at verse 5, he says, but if any has caused sorrow, and that's not a question mark, well, maybe it didn't happen, that's yes, it happened. Since it has happened, since someone has caused sorrow. He has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. The church has been affected. The offense had occurred directly by an individual, directly against Paul. But the sorrow it brought spilled over onto the whole body of Christ, the whole church at Corinth. It's not that Paul had no sorrow, but he deflects the focus from himself, because he's more concerned about the church as a whole, not his own personal grief that he had to go through because of what happened. Sin in the body always affects the entire body, even if you don't personally affect it. It affects the whole church. Paul is not, he's careful here not to overly state the case, though. You notice how he says it. He says, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, I don't want to exaggerate this. I don't want to say it too strongly. I don't want to drag up the old memories and make your pain come back. But in some sense, to a certain degree, it's all of you that have been affected too. You know, if we never sinned, if we never offended one another in the church, church discipline would be unnecessary. But Jesus gave instructions on this because He knew we would offend one another. He knew we would need to help one another. Even if you sin and you do something that you think, well, it's not affecting anybody but myself, it affects the church. Why? Because you're a part of the church. And I can't sit by and see my brother self-destruct and sit around going, well, that's his life. I don't have a problem with that. He does what he wants. No. That's affecting me in the body of Christ. And so we have to go after him. And Jesus knew that. And so Jesus gave those instructions in Matthew 18. In the Corinthians, here in chapter 2, Paul's talking about how they carried forth the process with the joyful result that he had repented and they were to forgive him. Now, as to what the offense against Paul was, the specific offense, again, we don't know with certainty any of the details. We know that it was personal. We know that it caused sorrow. That word means to vex, to irritate, to cause severe mental and emotional distress. To be in sorrow. We know it was against Paul because he speaks of forgiving the person. He forgave the person. Look down in verse 10, he talks about this. We're confident that it happened in conjunction with this painful emergency visit. And it seems to be an individual who was an important member of the Corinthian church. They were involved in the church. They had some influence. What is certain is that it was an act deserving of church discipline. And it arose in the sphere of the church. Another aspect of the discipline was it involved the majority of the church. Look at verse 6. It says here, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. It may require participation of the whole church." And I gave you some, in parentheses on your sheet, I gave you some cross-references also with Matthew. So you can see Jesus' original instruction and see how it parallels this passage. Jesus taught in Matthew 18:17, "And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." He said, take one, then take a couple. You go yourself, then take one or two with you. Then he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Now, in this case, it was the majority of the Corinthians who leveled the punishment. Evidently, a small contingency of them had remained uninvolved. Perhaps they supported the offender against Paul. Perhaps they were just disobedient, didn't want to follow through with the instruction. We can understand that. Some of you probably would not want to be a part of a church discipline process because you'd be saying, I don't want to touch that. We'll get to that in a second. But this reiterates the principle that church discipline is carried out by the church. It's not carried out by an individual apostle. It's not carried out by an individual pastor or elder, etc. It's certainly not carried out by institutions that are not the church. It's carried out by the local assembly. The word punishment underscores the nature of the discipline. It was bringing unpleasant actions on the sinning member. It's used only here. We don't have a lot of parallels for this word. But whether the punishment involved barring him from the Lord's Supper or from worship services or from complete social interaction with anybody in the church, a full-scale excommunication, we don't know exactly. But whatever the punishment was, Paul says, was sufficient. The amount of time taken to punish the person was enough. It had been long enough. And that's why he turns a corner in verse 7. Or verse 6, really. Sufficient for such one. And then verse 7, he tells them what they need to do. Again, we need to remember that church discipline involves punishment. Not as its goal, but as a means to the end of turning back the brother or sister. You know, let me just say this, folks, because I really do think sometimes we take sin lightly. We think, no big deal, we're just sinning. Oh, Jesus died, he'll forgive me. And God says, no, you're ruining the reputation of my son, of Jesus Christ. You're destroying your testimony. You might even be deceiving yourself into thinking you're a Christian when you're going to hell. I mean, sin is really serious. And we better take it serious. And we better run from it and run to Christ and pursue holiness. Because church discipline is a serious matter because it's such a serious issue going on. Sin cannot be tolerated in the church. Jesus specifically lays out the process of confronting a Christian in sin in Matthew 18:15-17. Again, we read that this morning. And this stage is not reached until step 3. Excommunication is the last step. In other words, you give time for the person to repent. By the time you get to step 3 and you got to tell the whole church, this person is hard-hearted, in rebellion against God, destroying their testimony for Christ, destroying the reputation of the church, and they got to be dealt with. That's what it's about. Steps 1 and 2 of the process are very private. Again, you could read it, what Jesus says. You go yourself. You speak to the person directly. In private. If they listen to you and they repent, you won your brother. It's done. No one else even knows about it. If there's no repentance, you take one or two others with you. And you know what that means. And I don't know if you think about it this way. I know that your leaders do. But it means that church discipline should be taking place every single time a Christian is sinning and unable or unwilling to, on his own, confess and repent of the sin. Someone's sinning and they just don't realize it. They don't see it. Or maybe they see it and they're persisting in it. And we should be going to that person individually. You see something happen in this church, and you go, that was wrong, that's sinful, we've got to address that. You are supposed to go to that person. Not go knocking on my door or Chris or Brian or Dave or whoever and say, hey, you need to deal with this. You're supposed to go deal with it. That's the first step of church discipline. It's that private confrontation. And this is why it truly is a rescue mission. This isn't to harass people. Church discipline is about loving people with real biblical love. Not phony, baloney type of love. Not feel-good emotional love. Not love that ignores sin. But genuine love that says, I love you too much to let you continue on like that. So I'm going to say something. I'm going to urge you to repent. It's an act of loving kindness by fellow believers to help them turn back, to help brothers or sisters turn back. If there's still no repentance on his own after one person, two or three going to him, then the third step begins and you bring the whole church in. And that's the step, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that's the step they had been in. They were in that step. He had directed them to engage as indicated by the word majority. You see that in verse 6? The majority had been involved. The majority had punished the guy. And again, I would take that as in the sense that not every last person, but the majority of the church, the whole church for the most part, did. Now, step back for a second. I recognize none of us jumps. Okay, none of us jumps at the idea of confronting someone else in sin. Each of you, just like me, knows your own struggles with your own sin. And you, our attitude is oftentimes, well, hey, I'm not in any position to tell them what to do. I mean, come on. I can't do that. We have a natural tendency to keep to ourselves, to kind of live and let live. We're Americans. Yeah, you do what you want. Do your own thing. In part, I think we do that because we don't want anyone confronting us. We don't want anyone coming to us and asking us the hard questions that we might have to answer or getting on our case when we're sinning. And yet, that's not acceptable in the body of Christ. When we're dealing with sin in the body of Christ, we must be willing to go to the person. There's a time to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11 encourages us to do that. We can overlook an offense at times. But when there's a pattern of ongoing sin, we have a responsibility to encourage one another in holy living. We must go to one another. So this first guideline is very important. It takes place in the sphere of the local church. There's a second guideline, verses 7 and 8. And that is, it is concerned with the good of the offender. Now that might raise some questions in your mind. In light of this subject, you might be thinking, well, who am I to say what is good for someone else? I mean, I'm going to say what's good for the person that's in sin? Or in what sense is it good to expose someone else's sin to more and more people if they don't change, they don't repent? Even the whole church? I mean, won't that just embarrass the person? How is that good? And shouldn't we let people make their own decisions? I mean, really, they have to live with the consequences, again, what I was saying a moment ago. I don't want to judge them. We have all these sorts of questions come to our mind, and yet, as with any discipline, think about dealing with a child when you're disciplining your children. The very fact that the offender fails to see the error of his way demands that others who are more spiritually minded intervene. Galatians 6:1. After all, if the sinner was in his right mind, if the sinner was living according to Scripture, then he or she wouldn't continue in the sin. And any Christian, if you're a true Christian, every one of you who is a true believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit living inside you. And He will convict you of sin. And the only way to get to this point where you are persisting in a sin is by ignoring the Holy Spirit's convicting work in your life. Not to mention people that have kind of told you, hey, be careful, don't go that way. Counsel, biblical counsel, and so forth. The adulterer, the drunkard, the liar, the thief, the divisive individual would not persist in that sin if their heart was right with Christ. And this is also why we never discipline a non-Christian. You don't discipline a non-Christian. If they don't claim to know Christ and they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them and they've rejected Christ, we can't discipline them. They're not part of the church. That person needs forgiveness and salvation. I'll touch a little bit here at the end too on membership, but this is why membership's important. If you're a member of this church, we've taken you through some classes and talked with you about your testimony and do you really know Christ? And you said yes, 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 and you've come up here and publicly agreed, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I've been baptized, yes, I'm a follower and I'm going to commit to Christ and to this church, etc., etc., all the stuff we do in membership. But you see, if you then down the road decide, now I'm going to live in sin, you're a professing Christian. You're part of this church. You have to be disciplined. A non-Christian can't become a member of a church. They don't want to become a member. So you don't discipline non-Christians, just Christians. As for the offender, he is to be shown three distinct Christian traits. Look at verses 6 and 7. First of all, church discipline requires that we forgive and comfort the repentant offender. We forgive and comfort the repentant offender. Again, Jesus said in Matthew 18:15 that if he listens to you, that is in confronting his sin, you have won your brother. He repents. He acknowledges his sin. He turns away from it. Beloved, I get church discipline all the time when you look at it this way. If I'm getting out of line and Chris will all of a sudden say, hey, George, whatever. Or my wife will say something. Or someone will say something and it's like, okay, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. It's done. At that point, it's done. And we move on. You've won your brother. In this instance, the discipline had been effective. Evidently, they had gone to the whole gamut, all the way bringing in the whole church. The majority were involved. The desired result had been achieved. Paul does not state that he had repented, but the fact that the punishment was sufficient indicates this. It was done. So the church must now forgive and comfort this individual. And again, this is the major emphasis of these verses. Are we people who are willing to forgive? Or do we just want to pound it on? Make him suffer. Make him squirm. Don't forgive him. Paul reiterates in verses 10 and 11 that their forgiveness, as with his, is necessary also lest Satan takes advantage of them. We'll talk about that next time. This is the opposite course from the punishment leveled on him. But if they fail to do so, it says that he might be overwhelmed by more sorrow, excessive sorrow, more sorrow than he should have. And that's an interesting word. Overwhelmed literally pictures being swallowed up, such as by water or waves, would swallow someone up. Paul does not want the repentant offender to be drowned in despair, swallowed up. There should be a degree of despair, however. When the sinner comes to terms with his sin and he realizes what he's done and he views it in the appropriate light of Scripture, he will be somewhat in despair. He will be grieved. And if that is combined with rejection from the very people he's sinned against and they won't forgive, then it can be disastrous as we continue to punish the person rather than forgive and comfort him. And that's what Paul didn't want to happen with this guy. He might be overwhelmed. John Calvin writes on this in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He says, the discipline of the church ought to be regulated in order that there may not be undue severity. There is need of strictness in order that the wicked may not be rendered more daring by impunity, which is justly pronounced an allurement to vice. But on the other hand, as there is a danger of the person who is chastised becoming dispirited, moderation must be used as to this, so that the church shall be prepared to extend forgiveness so soon as she is fully satisfied as to his penitence. And then he says again, the man who has been brought to this is now more in need of consolation than of severe reproof. Hence, if you continue to deal with him harshly, it will be not discipline, but cruel domineering. We will just pound the guy. And then we'll be in sin. The church would be in sin. Again, let me stress, this is a rescue mission. The believer's testimony is at stake. His eternal salvation might be at risk. But when he repents, when there's genuine repentance, everything changes. And once enough time has passed, the repentance is genuine, then we need to forgive and comfort. The opposite course must be taken. Also, letter B, church discipline is moved to love the repentant offender. Church discipline moves us to love the repentant offender. He's granted full acceptance back into the local body. The word translated, it's an interesting word. Translated, you see where it says there in NAS has it, reaffirm. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. It's only used here and in Galatians 3.15. And it's a legal word, if you will. In 3.15 of Galatians, it's talking about ratifying a covenant. It connotes more than a simple pat on the back. But this is a formal acknowledgement that the congregation should reinstate him back into the congregation. Reaffirm your love for him. Let him know everything is done. It's good. You're back with us. Since God has forgiven him, the congregation can as well. Nothing bars him from full Christian love, the full extent. You know, I'll never forget when one of the members of a church I served at years ago, he was found guilty of child molestation. And this man had gone away to prison. Served his time. It was a first offense, so I think he served a couple years, 2 or 3 years. And our pastor ministered to him during that time. And I think some other men too, visiting him and trying to see and how he's doing. Is he really repenting? And it was deemed that he really was repentant. He had really, you know, he was doing everything the pastor asked him to do in terms of changing and getting on the right track and so on and so forth. Well, when it came time to welcome him back in the church, there's a special meeting called for people to kind of have input. And you can guess what happened. You might guess what happened. The people had a very difficult time accepting that we should do this. Forgive him, love him, welcome him back in the church. A child molester, the scum of the scum. They don't change. That's what the psychologists tell us, right? It was a mess. Some people even left the church over it. And that man and his wife were not able to return to that church for years, long after my wife and I were gone. Years. And we worked with his teenagers, known to this day. But the problem was the church failed right here in verses 7 and 8. They refused to forgive him, comfort him, and reaffirm love for him. Yet forgiveness, comfort, and love are the delightful results of effective church discipline. It should happen. God uses the process to bring back those who are truly His. And I ask you, is that not worth the punishment? Isn't that worth going through the church discipline process when you can get to that joyful conclusion? They've repented. It's been effective. And now they're back with the church. We can rejoice in that. But what if the outcome's different, you might ask? Well, what if they continue in sin? They refuse to repent. What then? We have to go the full distance where Jesus says, then treat them like a Gentile or tax collector. You cannot comfort, you cannot reaffirm your love for that individual because they've set themselves as essentially an enemy against God and His Word and His church, and they're doing their own thing. Well, then what's the benefit? And I think the answer is that the process still succeeds in exposing the uncertainty or the falsity of their profession. 1 John 2:19 states, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. In other words, when a member refuses to repent, and instead departs from the church altogether, it becomes evident that they really weren't of us. They really didn't know Christ. They looked like one of us on the surface, but inwardly they were not really of us. Of course, it's also possible that a person might be truly saved and simply in danger of God's temporal judgment. That was the case of the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who Paul delivered over to Satan. That is, he put him out of the church into the world, which is Satan's domain, where Satan runs free and roams free and does his destruction. And he gave him over for the destruction of his flesh, though his spirit would be saved in the day of Christ, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Some people even think that Paul's talking about the same offender as that here in this passage. I don't take that view. Some would. The same danger is expressed in 1 John 5:16. Remember the brother who commits a sin leading to death? Paul says, don't pray for that guy. He's sinning unto death. Don't just leave him alone. Okay? God will deal with that guy. This whole process also depends on some formal recognition of church membership. You know, sometimes you might get tired of, oh, here we go, church membership. Well, this is really important. If a local church cannot accurately identify who their members are, then they cannot effectively remove them or receive them back if they repent into the congregation. Mark Dever writes on this in his book, What is a Healthy Church? He says, membership draws a boundary line around the church, marking the church off from the world. Discipline helps the church that lives inside of that boundary line stay true to the very things that are cause for drawing the line in the first place. It gives meaning to being a member of the church and is another important mark of a healthy church. End quote. That's why we practice church membership. It helps us identify who is the body of Christ in this local church. Who are the leaders responsible for to shepherd? Who are we accountable for before God? Now, I'm not going to get into all the details. And what about the people that regularly attend but aren't members? I'm not going to talk about that. The point is that membership helps us identify who's among us. Who claims to know Christ? Who's a follower of Christ? So that if they fall into sin, we can effectively execute this process that we're learning about here. Church discipline is conducted in the sphere of the local church, and it is concerned with the good of the offender. It's a rescue mission, beloved. It's not to hurt people. It's not to be a big, mean bully. It's to love people back to faith in Christ, back to a right relationship with God and with His church. Because otherwise, we risk far too much. Now, we're going to save the last two guidelines for next week, as we look at verses 9 through 11. Because there's more here. There's the testing of the church. Will the church be obedient? A lot of churches are not obedient today in this area. They don't want to do this. That was one of the issues Paul gets to in 9. And then, of course, verses 10 and 11, there's the threat of the enemy. Beloved, we have a real enemy. Satan is a real person who does damage, and he wants to destroy the church. And we have to be on guard. Forgiveness keeps him at bay when we forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we learn here in this passage, and we know the need to forgive. We ask you to help us to be those who forgive others individually in our personal lives, but also as a church body, that we would be faithful to forgive as people repent and turn back to Christ. Help us to be loving one another enough that we are willing to engage in this process from the very beginning. May you be glorified in it as we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.